What I'd like us to do this morning is to look at the kingdom of God. And for this, if our scripture is taken from two passages in Matthew. We begin in Matthew chapter 3 with verses 1 and 2. And then we'll read from chapter 4 as well. So these are the words that Matthew records in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Some of your versions say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing. And then chapter 4. Because John is preaching, and he says, "No, I'm not the Messiah, but one is coming that I'm not worthy even to loose the thongs that tie up his sandals." And then Jesus appears, and John baptizes him in the Jordan River. Then in chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, I want eventually to get to how do we live in this kingdom of God. But to do that, because the kingdom, the whole theme of the kingdom of God is so large and is so prominent through the scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, I'd like to give some background, such as the importance of the kingdom of God, what is meant by the kingdom of God, and then return to these dual announcements. John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses one, other gospel writers use the other, but they're the same terms. And then, how does a person get into this kingdom? And then once in the kingdom, how does God expect us to live in his kingdom? So to do justice to this topic of the kingdom of God, we would probably have to cover most of the New Testament and some of the Old Testament in one morning, which would be impossible. And so we won't go there. Let's not do that. But I hope that even just these general things that we'll talk about with the kingdom will stimulate you, so that as you read through the New Testament, as you read the Gospels in particular, that you will get a better idea what it is that Jesus is talking about, because he keeps using this term, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or just plain the kingdom. In just 10 days, I will be leaving for another working trip in Thailand. But Thailand is really not the full name of that country, any more than America is the full name of our country. I mean, just ask a Canadian. They take exception. Why should we call ourselves Americans? As though we dominated the whole of North America, at least. There are others living here north of our border, they remind us. So the name of our country is the United States of America. That's the full name. And the full name for Thailand is the Royal Kingdom of Thailand. In America, we're not into kingdoms and kings, except when we talk about the Magic Kingdom, or we talk about King James, no, not the King James Bible, but King James, LeBron James, the basketball player for the Miami Heat. After all, we fought a Revolutionary War to free ourselves from Great Britain and its overbearing King George II. So, we're not into that kind of stuff. But in the New Testament, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is very important, those terms. And they come up again and again and again throughout the New Testament. Just in the Gospels themselves, we find the term in referring to God's kingdom, not just to ordinary kingdoms, over 100 times. So this is an important word that we need to know something about. The kingdom of God is such an important concept that theologians have said things like, quote, "The whole of the preaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles is concerned with the kingdom of God." Or even, another quote, "The concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible." Wow, that's pretty big. Mark Roberts is a theologian, he's a pastor, he's a blogger, and he talked about the phrase that we read this morning, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He says this in one of his blogs, "Throughout the account of Jesus' ministry, he's always talking about the kingdom. Many of his parables explain something about this kingdom. In Matthew 13, it's like a mustard seed, a treasure or a merchant looking for pearls. And in Matthew 22, it's like a king who gave a banquet. Jesus even defines his purpose in coming in light of the kingdom. In Luke 4, he says, I must proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." In other words, he was sent into the world to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. So what do we mean when we say a kingdom? I suppose what we mean is a kingdom is an area of land which has particular boundaries and is ruled by a king or a queen. And this is true with the Royal Kingdom of Thailand. It has borders with Burma, with Laos, with Cambodia, with Malaysia in the south, and also borders a couple of bodies of water. And it has a king. It has a king who is the longest reigning monarch in the world. King Bhumibol Adulyadej has been king of Thailand for about 68 years. But in terms of power, he's just a royal figurehead, like Queen Elizabeth II. Kings and queens in this modern era really don't have political power. They don't have governmental power, or at least not much. They may have some moral authority. They may be looked up to by the people, and they may express the aspirations of the people and help the people, but they don't rule. They may reign, but they don't rule. The kingdom of God, however, is not like this. God's kingdom does not mean a particular land with boundaries. It's not that kind of a kingdom. Rather, the words used in the Old and New Testament really refer to something much more active. They indicate God's rule, God's reign, God's authority, God's sovereignty over all. These are very different concepts than having a geographical area with a head of state. And this is right through the scripture. Even in the Old Testament, though we won't be looking much this morning, it's found in Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. This is what that says. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. And then this marvelous passage from Daniel chapter 7, describing a vision that Daniel had concerning the end times when evil would be put down. And this is what he says. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as wool, as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Those are glorious words, and they talk about God's reign and the Son of Man looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And we know from Philippians 2 that at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King. The kingdom of God will have come then. But let's go back and look at our text this morning. So John the Baptist appears on the scene. He appears quite suddenly in Matthew's account. We understand a bit more from the Gospel of John, where John tells us how John came on the scene and how he dealt with different people. Luke talks about it as well. But in Matthew, John simply appears. After these days, John the Baptist appears in the desert, and he's preaching. And he has a particular message that was given to him by God, and that is calling people to repent, for the kingdom of God, here the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. We don't normally think of him as a prophet, as an Old Testament prophet, because he's in the pages of the New Testament. And so we think of him maybe a little bit differently. But according to Jesus, later on, as he teaches and talks about John, he calls John the last of the Old Testament prophets. He brings to an end that Old Testament era with what he says. And what he says is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling people to prepare. He says, look, all that our forefathers were looking forward to, for God to come, for God to reign, ever since we had our king of our own, the Davidic king, and God promised that there would always be a king of David's line, and that God would bless this Davidic king. We've been looking for something. Those kings by themselves, they didn't fulfill the promise. Many of them were all messed up. They were sinful in one way or another. And the whole cycle of the people was, yes, we follow God, and then, well, we mix with people and the nations around us, and so we worship those gods, and God is then angry with the people, and the people are overwhelmed by their enemies, and when suffering gets so difficult, they turn back to God and they repent, and God is merciful and gracious and lifts them up again and gives them hope, and then the cycle starts again. It happened again and again in the book of Judges. It happens in Samuel. It happens in Kings and Chronicles, and it goes through all the way through the prophetic books, and even after the Israelites return from Babylon, they still get all messed up, and they're taking foreign wives into their families and against the commands of God. And Ezra weeps over all of this, and he calls them together and he reads the scriptures again to remind them. It's this cycle that comes again and again and again. And now John says, stop, stop. Right at the end of the Old Testament era, stop. The kingdom we've been waiting for is right at hand. It's on the doorstep. It's right close by. Don't miss it. Repent. Get your hearts right. So Jesus came to John, he was baptized, then he the Spirit took him into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy, and then when he comes back, there's in verse 12, suddenly we find that John is in prison. We don't have the whole story given to us in Matthew, it's given elsewhere in the New Testament. But then it is time for Jesus to begin his ministry. And so he announces his credo, the focus of his entire ministry, with these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the same words that John used. But John was closing an era, and Jesus is about to inaugurate an era. So how do we understand that both of these, the close of one, the beginning of another, use the same words to describe them? So that John was saying, look, it is almost here. Everything we've always hoped for, everything we really wanted, everything the best in our spirits had longed for is just about here. And then Jesus, when his time comes to step on the stage to announce what God is going to be doing in the world and what God is going to be doing in among his people, uses those words, and Jesus said, I am on the verge of revealing to you what this kingdom is all about. So the words are the same, but the focus is a little bit different. Now, there are many things about the kingdom that the Lord Jesus will reveal. And once again, we have to think of, we use the word kingdom, but what we really mean is not the kingdom that's in our mind of a piece of land with boundaries, but God ruling, God reigning, God active in the lives of people who come to him, who allow him to rule, active in the nation Israel, if they will accept him. And so Jesus reveals this God. He reveals God's purpose through some of the healings. He's already demonstrating his power. He's demonstrating his authority, his right to announce the kingdom, his right to set the parameters of what it means to have God rule in our lives. This is what must happen. This is what you must be like. And the first thing, obviously, is that repentance. And in Mark chapter 1, we read a bit more. Mark adds the words repent and believe the good news. The good news that God has arrived. In Matthew chapter 1, we're reminded that the son of the virgin is given the name. Isaiah had mentioned it. Emmanuel, God with us. And so this is why God with us in human form, here he is, a man walking and talking and preaching and healing. But this man is someone special. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. And so when he announces the kingdom, when he talks about the kingdom, this is God the Son talking about the rule of God, what happens when God wants to rule and what it's like. So he reveals things, why some people will accept the kingdom and others will reject it. What will happen to the Jewish nation and its leaders if they do not allow God to rule over them? He will mention that although the kingdom will be established now, its full manifestation lies in the future. And as you read the gospel, you see these kinds of things, that he says the kingdom has come, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is among you. The evidences of the kingdom are all around you, with the miracles, the healing miracles, the nature miracles, the stilling of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000. All of these kinds of things showing that Jesus was ushering in this rule of God in the lives of people. But we also read in Matthew 13, that whole chapter has to do with parables about the kingdom. Jesus wanted to help people think about this. He didn't tell them directly. He said they weren't ready to hear. So he told them stories. He told them stories about seed that's scattered. And some seed gets eaten by the birds. And other seed grows up and there are thorns all around it. And other seeds just don't have much root and they die off. And other seeds bear fruit. And the disciples don't understand that. But Jesus explains, this is what happens in the kingdom. When God comes to rule, there will be some people whose hearts are prepared and they will accept the word. And it will grow in them and bear fruit. And others, it'll be superficial. And in still others, the birds of the air, the enemy, Satan, the devil, comes and snatches away even those seeds that had the potential for going in the soil, the potential for bearing fruit, and they're taken away. So there is an adversary, the devil, who will do all that he can to thwart the kingdom. He sows weeds in a field. And the servants of the householder say, didn't you sow wheat in your field? Where do these weeds come from? And the householder said, an enemy has done this. And so we have parables to show that there's going to be a mixing, that the net comes and sweeps up fish, and there are good fish and bad fish. And these fish are going to be separated at the end. At the end, the sheep and the goats are going to be separated in another parable. There's going to be all of this happening at the end. And in the middle, we have mustard seed, a tiny seed that's growing. And eventually, it'll get big and birds of the air will roost in its, and make their nest in its branches. We read about yeast. You put it in some dough and you don't actually see the yeast itself. You just see the effect. And it goes throughout the dough ball that you have and it leavens in it and it puffs it up. You see all these things happening. So there's a sense in which the kingdom is right now. And Jesus was doing things right there and then and establishing his kingdom. And then he was telling, but there's a development. He knew he was going away, but others didn't know. His disciples didn't realize that he was going. And so during this process, the kingdom is not static. God is still working, and he's still bringing people. He's sowing the seed. Some seed is bearing fruit. The leaven is going through the dough. Some take it to be a negative. Others accept it as a positive, just the way that the gospel continues to move. And over the centuries and in different countries of the world and among different ethnic groups, the gospel goes in and it begins, and some people believe and it begins to grow. Back in the early 1950s in northern Thailand, there were just a few Mien Christians. There are still not very many in Thailand, but as those from Laos, Mien from Laos, were forced to flee the country, they had fought on the side of the CIA and the U.S., and when the communists took over, they had to flee. They spent time in refugee camps in Thailand and then came to the United States. But during that time, gospel seeds were sown, and people began to respond. And in America, at least, where there are 35 to 40,000 Mien, about 15% of that number are believers in Jesus. So there's been this growth of the kingdom, and it progresses, and we are called upon to take the message of the gospel to the uttermost part of the world so that other people who haven't heard about the kingdom, who haven't heard about God coming and ruling in their lives, will be able to receive that message. So the kingdom, so there's a present progressive, and there is a future when God will come in all his glory and set things right. Now, as John preached, he was preaching within the context of the Old Testament, and this presents a little bit of a problem because people who heard him, the Jews of that time, had their own ideas about what the kingdom of God would be. They understood, yes, it's going to be God coming in power, but how will this take place? There were some who said, well, it's going to come in a military way. Messiah will come to usher in God's kingdom, God's rule, and he will cast out the Gentiles from Jerusalem. He will free us. He will set us free from foreign domination, and he will set up his kingdom. And that's what they expected when Jesus came into Jerusalem, but he was riding on a donkey. And then the crowd's expectation of, here is our king, he will deal with Rome during the next week, everything fell apart when it became apparent that that was not the kind of kingdom that Jesus was bringing. So there were this group that wanted the military might. And there was another group, well, the first group, where the military people, they were called zealots. And in fact, one zealot was even a disciple of Jesus, Simon the Zealot. But there was another group, a second view of the kingdom, that said it was going to come when the nation was spiritually ready. And so there had to be repentance. There had to be penance of sort. There had to be discipline. There had to be a spiritual growth. And these people separated themselves from regular society and lived out in the desert. They were called the Essenes. And their community life was recorded in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were recovered from caves in the Judean desert back in the late 1940s. But Jesus, when he used the words kingdom and bringing in the kingdom, he was careful to back away. When he fed 5,000, people wanted to make him king right then. We like this. We get our meals free. And Jesus left them, and when he went up to a mountain to pray. Jesus continually talked about the fact that his kingdom was not of this world. He especially said it to Pilate, but he was talking about it with his disciples, that his kingdom had to do with the other part of the prophetic message, that there would be a suffering Savior, the one who would come to bring in God's kingdom, was somehow not a conqueror in the military sense. He was one who would suffer, one who would pay the price for the transgressions of others. He would be bruised for our iniquities. He would be beaten with stripes, and with those stripes, we would be ordinary people. We would be healed. And so Jesus talked about this. And as he talked about this kind of a kingdom, Peter on one occasion said, no, 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 Lord, let's not talk about this. This is not the way. Surely it's not the way. And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like humans. You're not thinking the way God wants you to think. This is how God's kingdom will come in. Because what hinders the kingdom from coming, God's rule and people's life, what hinders that is the problem of sin, the problem of rebellion. To have a king, you must pledge allegiance to this king. But ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been flaunting their independence. I don't need God. I can do this myself. I will do this. We will be like gods. And Satan says, sure. And Jesus is talking about dealing with the sin, because it's sin that separates us. It's sin that keeps God from ruling and reigning in our lives. So he had to talk about the suffering Savior, the suffering servant that Isaiah mentioned in chapter 53. Well, how does a person get to be part of the kingdom? We have to enter the kingdom in order to have God rule over us. But how do we get into this kingdom? Again, it's interesting that one of the early times that Jesus talked about entrance into the kingdom was his conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this Jewish theologian, this leader, this man who understood God's ways and was able to teach others. And he came with some platitudes, you know, teacher, we know that you're from God and all of this. And Jesus cut right to the chase and said, "Verily, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit." So entering the kingdom is like being born again. It's like being washed with the cleansing water of God's forgiveness, of being brought by the Spirit into this new relationship with God. This comes from the book of Ezekiel. He talks about the water of cleansing and the Spirit that will come into people whom God is raising up to be his own. So that's why we need to be born again. Receive Jesus. And in Matthew 7, 13 to 20, Jesus talks about another way. He said, you must come in by the gate. Not the broad gate. Lots of people are going in there. And the road that there, once you go in and follow that road, it's a pretty easy road. Lots of people on that road. Don't go that way. That road leads to destruction. You must look for the narrow gate. It's a small gate. And the way is narrow. And the way is difficult. Obviously, what he's talking about, the way of discipleship and being God's people in a sinful world. This is hard. But you must enter the right way. You must go into the narrow gate. So once again, it's a decision to decide which way in life are we going. You're going to follow the crowd, or are we going to follow Jesus' direction toward life? And then in Mark 10, we have two stories. I didn't even realize it before until I was reading through how these two stories are juxtaposed about the king entering the kingdom of God. The first of these is when people are bringing their little children to Jesus. And the disciples say, no, our master is much too important for this. Keep the little kids away, please. Send them to the nursery, do whatever. But, we have important things to do here. And Jesus said, no, not at all. If anyone wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, he or she must enter like a little child. Now, what does he mean by that? One commentator that I read suggested what he meant. And I think this is quite good. He meant that a little child is completely dependent on a parent, dependent for food, for clothing, for being held and comforted, for being taught, just everything. And it is that dependence that allows us to turn our lives over to God and enter his kingdom, to come under his rule. And we see the juxtaposition, because the very next story goes on. As Jesus was going away from there, there came a man, and he came up to Jesus and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, keep the commands. And notice that Jesus started not with the first four commands, which had to do with God, but with those having to do with people. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And the man said, I've done all this. Ever since I was a boy, I've done this. And then Jesus, seeing into his heart, said, but look, you're missing one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And that was a crisis point in this man's life. Because he had to face, was he willing to give up his wealth in order to follow Jesus? Now, what was Jesus talking about? Does he mean that wealth is wrong, that riches are wrong, that it's wrong to have money? No, not at all. It's, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve mammon or wealth or money or riches. You cannot serve that and God at the same time. You have to choose either one or the other. And so the man was faced with this. He hadn't dealt with the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make any graven image of the Lord your God. And here he had a different God in his spirit. He had his money, his wealth, his possessions. And Jesus challenged him on that very point, which God will you serve? And the man went away sad. And Jesus said, how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were completely blown away by this. They were nonplussed. How can this be? Why, the people who have, they have because God is pleased with them. Obviously, we all know that. And so they must have a leg up already. They must have an advantage for getting into the kingdom. No, Jesus said, no. It is harder for a rich person enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I mean, this is impossible. And again, the disciples are just completely amazed by this. But Jesus is talking about, it's this matter of dependence. You see, if you have the big bank account, if you have the possessions, if you have all of these other things, you don't have to be dependent on God. You don't have to ask God when you want to spend your money, when you want to do this, when you want to go here, when you want to take that trip. You just do it. You are in charge of your life. And Jesus says, it's that independence. It's that refusal to bow the spirit and allow God to be the one to rule in our lives. That's the problem. So little children come and they don't have that hang up. It's time to eat, they're hungry, and mom brings out a meal, puts it on the table, and they eat. They need new clothes for school or whatever, and, dad makes some money, mom makes some money, they go off to the store and buy new clothes. Have Christmas presents, there they are. Birthday presents, sure. They are completely dependent on their parents. And Jesus said, that's the way you get into the kingdom. You don't get in like rich people who are totally independent and they don't need God. They have everything they need. There was another man that Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 12. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, which is the greatest command? They were trying to trip him up on this. Which of the ten? And Jesus said, no, you have it wrong. The first and greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And there were one of the men there. He says, that's a good answer. You have answered correctly, teacher. Because to love God with all one's heart and to love one's neighbor as oneself, on that is the whole law. And that's better than sacrifices and gifts. And Jesus turned to the man and he said, you are not far from the kingdom. And we're left there. What happened to this man? Did he make it into the kingdom or did he stop short? We don't know. There may be people that we know, people here even, who are not far from the kingdom. Not in yet, but not far. Close, understanding, coming to a comprehension of what the truth is and who Jesus is and what God might want to do in their lives, but not quite there. How sad it would be if at the end it is said of us, he, she was not far from the kingdom. And then the phrase, but never got there. So we need to be careful that we really have come into this kingdom. But having come into the kingdom, how does God want us to live? If we go back to our text, we find that after Jesus announced his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is near, and then he called his disciples, and then he went throughout Galilee doing three things: teaching in the synagogues, teaching the Old Testament, teaching about the kingdom of God and how it comes and what it means to have God rule over our lives, teaching, and then proclaiming what? The good news of the kingdom. See, if we just read that, we proclaiming the gospel, okay, good news equals gospel, and we forget the kingdom. This kingdom, it's just all through Jesus' ministry, all the things that he did. And then he demonstrates his power, his right, his authority as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, to not only announce but to inaugurate and to show that he's doing this by his healing. Healing every disease and sickness among the people. And then we get to chapter 5. And Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. And then we have three chapters called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not a list of maxims, of good ideas, of nice sayings that people, if we really try to do this, God would be pleased with us. No. This, Jesus is setting out what people will look like when they come into the kingdom. If you are in the kingdom, this is what your character should look like. This is what your life should look like. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes, you know, people say, oh, it's wonderful, though they don't really believe in Jesus. There's a phrase that was, I think, coined by Donald Craybill in a book that he wrote some years ago, over 25 years ago now. It's called The Upside Down Kingdom, in which he looked at the Sermon on the Mount and he showed how everything that Jesus was talking was against, was opposite of the values, ordinary values, or the way people think things should work. And so Jesus wanted to set out, this is what it looks like. Now sometimes we read the Sermon on the Mount, but perhaps we don't read it often enough. But we read the Sermon on the Mount in general terms, in broad terms, in large global terms. Yeah, so that when we read something called the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here it is, the kingdom, the very first Beatitude. What does it mean? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's just that as I get on in years, and still seeing how much more growth and development is needed in my own life, that I try to come to these passages, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, and look at it as an individual, as this has to do with me. Not just with a class of people called poor in spirit, but it has to do with me. And I think in that sense, that the poor in spirit means I can't do anything to merit God's favor, to merit God's grace or his mercy. There's nothing I could do on my own to make myself fit for the kingdom of God. It is all of God to have lifted me up and allowed me to be part of his kingdom. And Jesus said, if you've got the attitude like that, an attitude like that, that everything you have, everything you are, is dependent on God, otherwise you wouldn't have anything. That's the kind of person in the kingdom. And God is ruling in your life. Blessed are those who mourn, and we can look at this in so many different ways. But it seems to me, as I apply it to my own life, that I see things that after all these years of being a Christian, all these years of following Christ, all these years of reading the scripture and trying to minister in Christ's name, that there are still so many blemishes and blots and ragged edges and junky things in my life. And I'm still working on these, still asking God to produce the likeness of Jesus in my life. And sometimes I mourn, why am I so dull, Lord? Lord, I'm just not moving fast enough. I wish I were more like Jesus. And we mourn over the fact of our weakness. And does that get us down and put us in a depression? No, no. We are told they will be comforted. And God says, if you confess your sins, I will forgive your sins. And not only that, all the things you weren't mature enough You weren't wise enough. You didn't know enough to confess. There were still all those dust balls under your bed, all the dirty stuff in the corner of your kitchen and on your counter, all that stuff. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, that's what we've asked for, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all of the other junk, all of the other dirt and garbage that's still in our lives. God knows we're in process. We're not there yet, but we are moving. And so as we personalize things, we mourn over the fact that we still need to progress. And God comforts us and lifts us up and said, yes, go on. Forgetting those things that are behind, push forward. Push forward toward the goal. And so we go on like that. Blessed are the meek. We're not proud that we're in the kingdom. We can't be proud. It's all of God. It's all of God's grace. I was nothing until God saved me. That should be our testimony. And the meek will inherit the earth. All of these kinds of things. Blessed are you when of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do we hunger to know more about God? Are we trying to find, you know, if you're hungry, you go to your cupboard, you look in your fridge, you open a drawer and see if there are any crackers and cheese or whatever it might be. When we hunger and thirst to know more about God, we come to the Word and we feed on the Word and we look for things. God, show me something in your Word today. Talk to me. Lord, show me, as you rule over me, point out things in your Word that I still need to know. I'm hungry. I want to know more of you, Lord. And we are told that people who have this attitude, if I have this attitude, if you have this attitude, God will fill us. We'll need fresh grace for tomorrow. We'll need more for the next day. Yes, we continue to come, and God provides the food for us. And so we go through, and we see all of this. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And I take that. Am I salt? Am I light? What am I showing to my neighbors? What am I showing to my family? What am I showing to others? And trying to make all of this personal. This is what it means to live in the kingdom, to have a different kind of righteousness, not the outside stuff, but in our hearts, more righteous than the Pharisees. And we get this thing about, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and all of those that come in chapter 5 of Matthew, and we think of those are all upside down. Well, look, I haven't committed, I haven't killed anybody, people say, you know, I'm okay. I haven't killed anybody. But Jesus says, what's in the heart? It's in the heart. And so we come again to examine our hearts. This is the kind of righteousness that comes. I haven't committed adultery, but what about watching pornography on the internet? What about other things that come into our lives? These are the things that Jesus is saying. The character of someone in the kingdom is like this. Does our character match up with that? Do we have a hunger and a thirst to have this? And then we come to the Lord's Prayer. And what do we have in the Lord's Prayer? We have 6 petitions, 3 toward God and 3 for ourselves. And once again, I know, you know, we ought to pray for this as a church. We ought to pray this as for our community, for our world. But I pray it for myself too. Heavenly Father. And imagine that. The God who rules in my life is not some autocratic despot, not a dictator. He is my Heavenly Father. And he allows me to come and talk to him. Heavenly Father, may your name be holy. Help me in what I do and what I say, and even how I look at people, the body language. Help it to glorify you today, Lord. May that be true in my life. And Lord, may your kingdom come. Yeah, I know in the world, Lord, I want your kingdom to come. I want people to come into your kingdom. But Lord, for me, there are still areas of my life that may not be fully under your control. I want your kingdom to come in greater fullness in my life. Lord, come today. Deal with me about things that you want to have control over, that I'm still holding on to. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I'm on earth. May it be done in my life today. Not my own way, not my own thoughts, not my own purposes, but Lord, you, your will. This is what I want for today. And Lord, for myself, please give me the things that I need. I'm fully dependent on you. If you give much, I will thank you. If you give a little, I will thank you. But Lord, just give me what you know that I need for today. Provision, pardon, Lord, I need my sins forgiven. And yes, Lord, it's hard to forgive others. Boy, it really is. It's difficult to get over sometimes the bitterness and resentment for people who have hurt us and harmed us and wronged us. But Lord, in your name, as Paul wrote, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, forgive others. And so, Lord, I do forgive others. And Lord, I need protection in times of temptation, protection from the evil one, protection from evil in my own heart that always wants to burst out and ruin my testimony. Lord, I need protection for that too. And Lord, yours is the kingdom. It's yours. You are the king. The glory, the power, forever. Lord, that's what I want today. And so we go through something like this. The kingdom is right here. And the kingdom is what God wants to work in our lives as we let him. In closing, there's a hymn. It, if any of you still have the old hymn book, it's in the hymn book, or you can pull it off the internet. It's called "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." And I thought, you know, we're just at the beginning of February, and maybe it's too late to make New Year's resolutions. You know, it's after the first few days of January. But if these were our resolutions, if this was what characterized our lives, these are the sentiments that are of someone who is in the kingdom, of someone who is having God rule over his, her life. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his power, by his love and power, controlling all I do and say. May the word of Christ dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of Christ, my Savior, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Six verses, six expressions. They could be Monday through Saturday. You know, these resolutions, may these things happen as we are in God's kingdom, as we allow God to rule in our lives. And then at the end, as in Revelation chapters 11 and 12, when we when we read the final words, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The rule of God from eternity past will one day be triumphant, and we can join in that hallelujah chorus. And he shall reign forever and ever. And let it begin today in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your love and your grace, that you who rule over all would want to rule in our lives. You have taken us and you've redeemed us through the blood of Jesus, your Son, and you've given us new life and new possibilities, and you've called us to live as children of the King. Lord, help us to do that. Go with us as we go into a new week, Lord, and remind us that we are yours and that you are our God. May you rule in all areas of our life so that others will see Jesus in us. We pray in his name. Amen.